man had a meeting with Jesus, a private meeting, and it was apart from the crowd. And although he was a teacher of the law, a ruler of the people, a strict Pharisee, Nicodemus knew that something was missing in his life. And he had no assurance in his heart that he was right with God. What's interesting is, as we read this account, as with all who come to Jesus, Jesus is gracious. And he patiently instructs this man about eternal life. Nicodemus fails utterly to understand what Jesus is teaching, a failure that demonstrates the truthfulness of what Christ is saying. As religious as Nicodemus was, and we looked at that last week, he had not been born again. He could not understand spiritual truths. So when Jesus tells him that he must be born from above to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus takes the words of the Lord literally. And misunderstanding the word from above, he understands it in the unusual sense of again. And he responds to Jesus' assertion by proclaiming, "It's impossible." Nicodemus is making the Pharisee mistake of thinking that the spiritual, the eternal, can be accomplished through the physical. That was how he'd been living his whole life. But that is what is impossible. Like the old alchemists who thought that they could take base metals like lead and turn it into gold. The physical cannot produce the spiritual. And yet that is how most people live their lives today. It's what Christ says is the only way to heaven. People today say with Nicodemus, it's just not possible. And of course, from a human perspective, they are right. It is impossible. But in a conversation with his disciples who expressed the same doubt later, Jesus told them that what is impossible with man is possible with God. In fact, it is the only way that God works. The new birth is an impossible miracle that only God can perform. Well, Jesus responds to Nicodemus's doubt in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And again, Jesus asserts that what he is about to say is true. "Verily, verily," the King James says, "assuredly, I say unto you," this is truth of truth. And he restates what he said in verse 3, but he says it in different terms. He restates it. And instead of saying born from above, he says born of water and the Spirit. This new birth, which is necessary for salvation, is not a physical birth, but one of water and the Spirit. That is, it is a spiritual birth from heaven. Some use this verse to argue for the necessity of water baptism for salvation. And while baptism is important, the scriptures make it clear that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Just one example, think of the thief on the cross, unbaptized. And yet Jesus told him today, as they were dying upon the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Salvation is not by works of any kind. It's by grace and grace alone. The new birth does not depend upon the use of physical water in the rite of baptism. Baptism is a sign and seal, but not the reality. That reality is the cleansing of sin symbolized by water, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the sinner. So then we might wonder, what does Jesus mean then? When a sinner is born again by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit does two things. First, he cleanses from sin, and secondly, he imparts spiritual life. Nicodemus would have understood what Jesus was saying, even as we may not, because ritual cleansing by water was a regular part of temple ritual. There's many passages that touch on this. I'll just read one. Leviticus chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. And this would have come to Nicodemus's mind. He was steeped in the law. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the seventh day, he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows. All his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water. And he shall be clean. Ritually clean. Not spiritually clean, but ritually clean. This sprinkling or pouring of water had symbolic meaning. That is, it pointed to the purification, to the cleansing of the soul from sin. The words of Jesus would have brought to mind those of the prophet Ezekiel to Nicodemus. In Ezekiel 36, 24, God says, I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You see, sin pollutes. Sin contaminates our soul, our mind, our heart. And so there's a need for cleansing, for purification, and water symbolizes that. Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. So it's physical. Water removes physical dirt. The blood of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit cleanses spiritually from the pollution and dirt of sin. It's a cleansing accomplished only by the Spirit. And without that, no one, Jesus says, can enter the kingdom of God. This is an imagery that the Apostle Paul uses as well. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Or as Jesus said, born of water and the Spirit. So then this new birth is not a second physical birth, but the cleansing from sin and the giving of spiritual life by the Spirit of God to those who are dead in sin. In verse 3, Jesus stated that apart from this new birth, You cannot see, you cannot comprehend the kingdom of God. Now Jesus puts it, you cannot enter without the new birth, verse 5. So verse 5 is really a restatement of verse 3 again in different terms. Jesus is patiently teaching the same point to Nicodemus in different ways so that he catches and understands. And then in verse 6, Jesus makes the point even clearer. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, the sinful cannot produce that which is holy. The physical cannot produce that which is spiritual. The flesh can only produce flesh. It's a biblical principle found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean one? No one. Romans 8:8, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Leon Morris said this, it is the perennial heresy of the natural man to think that he can fit himself by his own efforts for the kingdom of God. But that's exactly what Nicodemus thought, along with the other Pharisees. Have you ever wished that you could live your life over again and I wouldn't make those horrible mistakes and those sins again? Well, maybe not, but you'd probably make other mistakes and commit other sins, because sinners produce sin. That's our nature. And if you had 100 lives, you would still only produce sin. Jesus' point is that the only remedy is not physical. The only remedy to our fallen and sinful condition, our separation from a holy and a righteous God, the spiritual emptiness which is within our hearts that plagues us all, is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit bringing about new spiritual life where there was but death. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God. We are born sinners, and the works that we do are sinful. So Isaiah puts it, all of our righteousnesses, it's in the plural, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. In order to be saved, you must give up earning. You must give up doing something to earn salvation. And simply in repentance and faith, come to Jesus Christ and call upon him to save you, to do what you cannot do, to cleanse from sin and to give you spiritual life. Now in verse 7, Jesus is emphatic on the necessity of the new birth. You must be born again, he says. That word must is a word for it is necessary. And what's interesting is Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. They're one-on-one. But Jesus uses a plural you. He's speaking not just to Nicodemus. He's speaking to all of us. We all, everyone, must be born from above if we are to enter the kingdom of God. It's also interesting to notice here that Jesus says you and not we. Jesus was a man born of Mary, But Jesus did not need a spiritual birth. He did not need to be born from above. He was without sin. He was the perfect Son of God, the perfect God-man. But all others, Nicodemus, you and me, are sinners, and without Christ, dead in sin, and without spiritual life, and in need of the new birth. In verse 3, Jesus had said, except one be born from above, indicating the exclusive means of entry into the kingdom. Contrary to much of the world's teaching, there are not many ways to God. You cannot choose your path to God. There is only one way. It is exclusive. And except you are born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus here speaks even more forcefully in verse 7. He says, you must be. Literally, it is necessary, or it is required, for this to take place. Nicodemus, Jesus says, don't be amazed that I tell you, to enter the kingdom of God, it is necessary for you to be born from above. Jesus is not here referring to moral duty. It's not in the imperative. It's not a command. It's not something that we can achieve. It's not something that we can decide that we're going to do. It's an indicative statement that Jesus makes. That is, it's a statement of fact. It's not a command. Jesus is not saying, by whatever means you can, see to it that you're born again. Rather, he's saying something has to happen to you. The Holy Spirit must implant spiritual life in your heart in order for you to have eternal life. If flesh only produces flesh, verse 6, and the Spirit produces spirit, to enter the spiritual realm of the kingdom of God, there is no other way but to be born from above spiritually by the Spirit of God. It's a divine law. It's true for all. In order to be saved, one must of necessity be given life by God Himself. So no matter how educated you might be, or how knowledgeable of spiritual things you might be, and the scriptures you might be, like Nicodemus, no matter how moral and upright your life, the best that you have to offer God is still only flesh. And all your fleshly works and deeds, all your works of righteousness, are but filthy rags to God. There's a law that God established at creation. That law is, like produces like. Chickens produce chickens, and sheep produce sheep, and people produce people, and sinners produce sinners. Our human efforts can never produce spiritual life, just sin, just death. There is no human way to spiritual life. There's no human way to the new birth or salvation. Of necessity, Jesus says, you must be born from above. So then you ask the question, well, if I can't produce it, how does it happen? What's the cause of the new birth? What makes this transpire? Verse 8. It is the Spirit of God who brings it about. And Jesus says something very fascinating here. He says the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, just like last night while you were sleeping probably. But you can't tell where it comes from, and you can't tell where it goes. so is everyone born of the Spirit. There's a little play on words here that we don't pick up on in the English. The word wind in Greek is pneuma. And it can mean spirit or wind. And what's interesting is the same is found in Hebrew. The Hebrew word ruach is translated either wind or spirit. Jesus, using this Greek word pneuma that has two meanings, says, as the pneuma blows as it wills, so it is with those born of the pneuma. And Jesus uses the wind to illustrate the work of the Holy Spirit, who goes where he wishes, just like the wind seems to do. And that word wishes isn't hope. It's the word for wills. We've used canals and dams to control vast bodies of water. And in Bismarck and Mandan, we're thankful for the Garrison Dam that usually keeps us from flooding. The Dutch have held back the oceans with dikes. But the wind still blows wherever it wants, however much it wants, uncontrolled and uncontrollable. And the point that Jesus is making is a simple one. The wind blows where it wants, or so it seems, and not where we would like it to go. And like the wind, the Spirit of God works the new birth as he sovereignly wills. It's a sovereign working of God's Spirit that explains why there may be a tremendous response to the gospel in one place and none in another. A simple teaching of Scripture is that the new birth, that regeneration, is the work of God sovereignly working as he wills upon whomever he wills. We find the same imagery in Psalm 148, verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds, fulfilling his, that is God's, word. Paul stresses this sovereign work of the Spirit in regeneration in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. James 1:18, of his own will, he, that is God, brought us forth by the word of truth, scriptures, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Isaiah 55:10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it, says the Lord God. Romans 9:15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The Spirit of God is absolutely free in his operations upon the souls of sinners. He's bound by no natural or human laws or rules or actions. The new birth is not the result of something that we do that obligates God to save us. That God does not have to act because we did something. That's an unbelievable thought if you pull that thread very long. The new birth does not have to happen because we make a profession of faith. We believe. We respond to the gospel, if you will, because God brought about spiritual life in our souls, in our hearts, by the work of the Holy Spirit sovereignly bringing about life where there was death. And as a result of that, we freely, joyfully repent of our sins and embrace Jesus Christ and the gospel. Abraham, the father of Israel, is an example of this. Was he a man of faith in God before God called him? Was he living down in Ur the Chaldees as a faithful servant of God? No. Joshua tells us, he's admonishing Israel before his death to be a people of faith. But in Joshua 24:2, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac, the son of the covenant. Abraham and his family were worshipers of idols and false gods. Even years later, we see evidence of that as they're smuggling their little idols under their saddles. Abraham and his family worshipped idols. And the Spirit of God blew upon him in pure grace and gave him spiritual life and a faith in the true God. And it transformed his life, resulting in a walk of faith, in living in obedience to God. Practical point. If you are concerned about the salvation of someone or about your own relationship with God, there's no formula, there's no action that you can take to assure salvation. All you can do is throw yourself upon the mercy of God and plead for his grace. For Christians, these words of Jesus should be a source of strength, a reason for thanksgiving and praise, a reason for confidence as we witness and serve the Lord. God's work of salvation in the lives of sinners is not dependent upon your feeble efforts. See, our confidence is never in ourselves and our own abilities, our knowledge. It's not in our ability to persuade people, to argue them into the kingdom, if you will, of argue with them about the truth of the gospel. Our confidence is in a God who has the power to change the most sinful and rebellious hearts and transform them and to give them life. In Acts 18:9, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. Because I have many people in this city. So go preach the gospel without fear. Because I'm going to work as I will. We should boldly witness of Christ to others and urge others to put their faith in Christ. Knowing that it is the omnipotent God who will accomplish their salvation as he wills, changing hearts and affections as he purposed. Related to this is that we need to pray. we seem to be so helpless, so inarticulate about the things of God and about the gospel, prayer becomes important and necessary, doesn't it? We must ask God to work upon the sinful hearts. We must pray that God will bring repentance and faith to sinners, because we can't. It is God who changes hearts. It's God who regenerates sinners. We need to pray that He will do just that. And if the Lord lays a particular person upon our heart, pray for Him to do it in that person's heart. Charles Spurgeon told of praying for the conversion of the son of a friend for 34 years. He faithfully prayed for this young man's salvation, who eventually became a not-so-young man. Well, after Spurgeon's death, that man came to Christ and was marvelously converted. Or as James says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. God works through the means of prayer as well as the preaching of the gospel to accomplish His sovereign will. Another thought about the results of the new birth. Jesus said that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. The wind acts with complete independence, at least from our perspective. It goes where it wills. But you see its effects, don't you? You certainly hear it blowing. And sometimes you wonder if the house is going to keep standing. Then Jesus says, well, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God works within the hearts of sinners unseen, giving life where there was death, demolishing the strongholds of Satan, loosening prisoners from sin's bondage, and the dead are given life. And nothing can withstand the power of the unseen Spirit. It's all a spiritual work. But the effects of that wind, the effects of the Spirit of God working, are seen and are heard. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that new life in Christ produces changed affections and changed habits and attitudes and language, Christ-like conduct. And you see where the Spirit of God has blown. And you can know the results because of spiritual fruit. Galatians 5. These words of Jesus should bring joy to our hearts. We serve a sovereign God, a powerful God, who always leads us in triumphal procession, Paul says. Who always accomplishes that which He purposes. And He does powerfully save sinners. Christ promised, I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. God is saving and changing sinners. He is giving life to those who are dead in sin. And so we can serve Him with confidence, with joy. In evangelism, or missions, in our church, in our homes, as the prophet Isaiah declared, my word that goes forth from My mouth, it shall not return void. It shall accomplish what I purpose. And it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. Where we're unable, where we're weak, unskilled, tongue-tied, our sovereign God will accomplish what He purposes, and He will save sinners from their sins. And he'll do it through us, as weak a vessel as we might be. It's by the power of his Spirit that he is building his church. And all the power of Satan and hell cannot stand against it or prevent what the sovereign God is doing. Shall we pray? Amen. Our Father and our God, we rejoice that you are powerfully saving sinners, doing what we cannot do ourselves, bringing life where there is death. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be pleased through your Spirit to use us. May we be faithful witnesses. And Father, if there are some here this morning that do not know you and are yet in their sins, Lord, we pray that your Spirit might work in their hearts and bring life and joy and gladness that is only found in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can depend upon you rather than looking to our own strength, which is really weakness. And in all of it, you receive the glory and the praise and accomplish your purposes. We rejoice together in the name of Christ our Savior.